There's a passage in Colossians, the first chapter, that I think about fairly often. It seems to me to be kind of a challenge and a comfort at the same time, and it kind of creates a bit of a goal in my mind for something that I would like to think will be part of my life and the way that I personally am developing. And I wanted to share that with you today because I think it's something we can all take a look at and give some thought to. It's in Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 9. After a brief few comments about his connection to, his relationship with the congregation in Colossae, Paul continues his thought in verse 9, saying that for this reason, speaking of his connection with them, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. That certainly would be a prayer that we might ask on behalf of every congregation of God's people, that we could all be filled with that knowledge, the wisdom and spiritual understanding to provide the foundation and the direction for our lives. But the part that I focus on is in verse 10, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him. That phrase really gives me pause to consider that I, and I take this personally, live my life in a way that appropriately represents Jesus Christ and the calling that he's given to me, and that I might be fully pleasing to him. Now, to me, that's really an amazing thought, that our God might look down upon us and be fully pleased with us. Now, we as parents sometimes have that opportunity, I hope often have that opportunity, in our own families and children. That we consider our families and we look at our children and we think, wow, that we really are pleased with them. Now, it doesn't mean that they're perfect. Mine are, but I know that you probably are still helping yours. But our children can be fully pleasing to us, and we're happy and satisfied when we see them progressing. And that's what it's talking about here, fully pleasing to him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. That God can look at us and he can see that we're growing, we're developing, and we're learning more about him and more about what he would have of us. Again, I take this very personally, and I think that we might each want to consider that. Does God look at us that way? Are we growing and learning, and are we living in a way that honors him and properly represents him? Now, that immediately leads into all kinds of different directions in terms of the kinds of lessons we can learn and the kinds of things we ought to be doing to fulfill this, to walk worthy, to please God, and to be growing. This afternoon, I'm going to focus on just one aspect of that kind of personal growth and an attribute or aspect, a characteristic that we can have that would be very pleasing to God. In fact, not just pleasing, but actually necessary. Something that he looks for in us. Again, when I think about these kinds of principles, I wind up going back to the basics, to the fundamentals of our Christian life and responsibility. And some of the things that maybe are seemingly simple or familiar, but areas in which we can and need to continue to personally grow and develop. We find a list of those kind of characteristics in what we call the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5. And at the beginning of this passage or this section, this teaching that Jesus Christ delivered, we find a list of qualities or characteristics that are fundamentally important to God. and that he would look for in us, and that it would please him to see these qualities in us. This afternoon, I want to focus on one of those qualities. In fact, I want to begin at the start of the list. Blessed, it says in verse 3, are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I want to look, first of all, at the first, or at the conclusion of that sentence. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What he's looking for in those who will be part of his kingdom includes, of course, there are many different characteristics, but it includes being poor in spirit. So that's the title I've given to the sermon this afternoon. The poor in spirit. Who are the poor in spirit? What characteristics do they have? How can we be growing in this quality that God is looking for in us? Because we see the importance of it. Those who have that quality, it says of them that theirs is the kingdom of God. A couple of different references describe what it means to be poor in spirit. Expositor's commentary says this. It says that the poor in spirit are those who, because of sustained economic privation and social distress, have confidence only in God. I'll read that again. Those who, because of sustained economic privation and social distress, have confidence only in God. Don't know about you, but I object to that definition. There's something wrong with what that says. Now, it's fine if those who are economically, it says in economic privation and social distress, those who have no money and no friends only have God to look to, so they're poor in spirit. Is that what it means to be poor in spirit? To be one who has nothing else. So, since there's nothing else, you go ahead and turn to God. That doesn't sound right to me. That's not what it means to have that quality. Now, it may be true that those who are economically deprived and socially outcast may look to God and should look to God, but so should others, not just those that are in that condition. To be poor in spirit has a more general application and meaning. To put it simply, and this is an explanation from the Lawanida lexicon, the poor in spirit are those who are acutely aware of their dependence on God. That sounds more likely to me, a better definition. Those who are acutely aware of their dependence on God. Now, that certainly would include those who are outcast and in poverty, but it can also and must also include the rest as well. Because when it comes to it, really, we all are completely dependent on God. And the poor in spirit are those who have that awareness, who have that understanding, who recognize how important God is to them. We often associate a synonym for that phrase, poor in spirit. A synonym, of course, would be humility. To be humble, much easier word, I think, to define, generally means to be modest, or, to be more detailed, it means to not have an elevated opinion of yourself. A person who is humble, as Paul actually puts it in Romans, doesn't think of himself more highly than he ought. To not have an elevated opinion of oneself is a reasonable definition of the word humble. There are many misunderstandings about humility. Some associate being humble with being weak, of not being strong enough to stand up for yourself, to not be strong enough to take the lead in certain situations. But that's not a very accurate definition of humility. It's true that those who are aggressive may dominate and kind of run roughshod over one who has a more quiet or humble personality, but that doesn't necessarily really make a person strong. Just to be aggressive doesn't mean that you're in some way superior to others. It's just more of a personality or a temperament characteristic. The truth is, it takes much more strength to be humble than it does to be filled with pride. Neither is it true to say that being humble means that a person should be filled with self-pity or to be really negative about themselves. To be humble doesn't mean to condemn yourself, doesn't mean to be filled with self-pity that everybody else is better or stronger or gooder than you are. That's not a humble frame of mind. That's not what God is looking for. Again, I think it's important to consider that humility basically is simply an understanding of our inherent dependence on God, and that we are not of ourselves superior to others. There are a number of familiar passages that emphasize the importance of being humble toward God. Let's look at some of them, and some of them are familiar. Others we may not have looked at for a while. But let's consider this characteristic that God would be pleased to see in us, and something in which we can grow and develop as God's Spirit works in us. Psalm 34, verse 18. Psalm 34, verse 18. This is a psalm that David wrote, one of his prayers. It says in the title that this is a psalm of David when he pretended madness before Abimelech. So this was at a troubled time in David's life, when he was on the run and he was in a kind of a desperate situation in which he pretended that he had lost his mind in order to get out of this situation he faced dealing with Abimelech. But I just want to drop down and catch a verse here toward the end of this psalm, verse 18. Psalm 34, verse 18. One of the thoughts that David had in this situation as he composed this prayer. It says, "The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and saves such as have a contrite spirit." God feels a closeness to, a kinship with, and is there for those who have what he calls a broken heart. Those whose heart is not turned against God or does not in defiance of him, one who is yielded and humbled to God is described here as having a broken heart or a contrite spirit. Contrite having more to do with repentance and service to God and yielding to God. Those are the ones that God is near. In other words, those are the ones that God is pleased with. God is pleased with one who has that kind of a heart, not one that is defiant or rebellious or independent, and not a person who is, and a person, I should say, in the other way, that a person that is contrite or repentant or yielded to God. Those are what those that God feels close to, that God will draw close to. Chapter 29 in Proverbs, verse 23. Proverbs chapter 29, verse 23. Pride, of course, is easily identified as the opposite of humility or one who is poor in spirit. Pride is oftentimes seen as a strength because it is the result in many cases of a dominant kind of a personality, an arrogance that seems to have a strength to it. But we know better. It says here in Proverbs 29:23 that a man's pride will bring him low. A man's pride ends up in failure. Failure will be the result of pride, where it says that the humble in spirit will retain honor. Again, God will be pleased with, God will favor those who do not trust in themselves, who do not reject the instruction that God gives to us. Pride leads to a fall. There's a passage which says that as well. And pride is something that causes us to reject the instruction that God would offer to us. It means that we put a trust in ourselves rather than putting our trust in God. And it leads to oblivion. It leads to failure. Now, we can do that in an obvious way, or we can do it in a more subtle way. A person may be obviously defiant of God. And you see that in some cases, as we look at least in society around us. Those who are clearly reject God and are defiant of Him and choose to be independent of Him, that's a pretty obvious form of pride, which will result ultimately in failure. Or as a more subtle way as well. We can, at times, and this is perhaps more of a situation that we may deal with, we may simply express pride by not being willing to fully obey God, to decide that we'd rather deal with the situation our way rather than being fully responsive to God's instruction and to what we know that God's will would be. There are times when we compromise. There are times when we let ourselves have a little bit of a break. And this is a form of pride, a form of putting ourselves above the instruction that God gives to us. Humility, of course, is not only in our relationship, to be part of our relationship with God, but God looks for us to be humble in our relationships with one another as well. God looks for us to treat one another with respect, with deference, with concern, and to not be above others in the way that we treat them. One of the most familiar verses along that line we'd find in Philippians, the second chapter. Philippians, the second chapter. Our relationship with one another is also to be one in which we express a humility and to be, in effect, poor in spirit. In other words, not considering ourselves to be superior to others. Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, Paul writes, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind," in other words, being humble or poor in spirit, "let each esteem others better than himself. And let each of you look out not only for your own interests, but also for the interests of others." As God observes his children treating one another in this way, he's very pleased. He's pleased when he sees brethren esteeming one another more highly than themselves. He's pleased when he sees families functioning in this way, husbands and wives respecting each other and expressing their love in that way of being humble and serving one another. looking out not just for themselves, but for the other. It's a fundamental part of our relationship. It's something basic that God expects of us and looks for in us and will bless us as we develop. Luke chapter 14, verse 11, this goes back to a little more general application of the principle outside of just immediately the family. But Luke 14, verse 11, these are the words of Jesus Christ. He says that whoever exalts himself will be humbled. And we saw that principle in Proverbs 29. When a person exalts himself, when he tries to make himself seem or be better than others, then that person will be brought down. That person will be brought low. The margin says, for humble, that says that person will be put down. In other words, he will be put in his place. But he who humbles himself will be exalted. One who is, as we saw in Philippians 2, caring for and living to serve others more than just himself, herself, is the one who ultimately will be rewarded. It's something that pleases God, and he looks for in us. 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. Verse 5. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5. I find this a very interesting passage because it shows us a kind of a biblical view of generational differences. In our society, we make a big deal about generations and their differences. And there are, of course, this flow of generations. You go back to the boomers, and then you had Generation X, and then millennials, and then I forget with how they're all labeled. And the fact is there are differences from one generation to the next. Most of the time, those differences are brought about by social changes, changes in society and the way things are viewed, the values that people have, and also by technology, of all things. The technology kind of separates, in many ways, one generation from the next. But here's a principle that applies in a generational sense, and it has to do with humility and having a right and respectful attitude toward one another. Likewise, it says in verse 5, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. And yes, all of you be submissive one to another. So it's not just singling out the younger generation and telling them that they have to be humble and respectful of the older generation, but also that we who are older have respect for and we're humble in our dealing with others, for the younger ones. All of you be submissive to one another. All of us, and this is one of the things about the church that I find very encouraging, is that we do have within the church, I think, a much better blend of the generations. And we work together. And the older generation is really excited as the younger generation is growing up and developing in God's way and in God's church. And the younger generation is learning from those who came before so they can carry on the truth and the way of God. It's a matter of humility. It's a matter of yielding to one another. It's a matter of being submissive to one another. And it says at the end of verse 5, to be clothed with humility. Going between generations in both directions, to be submissive, respectful, to honor one another, and to be clothed with humility, to be wrapped in it, to be dressed in it, for it to be a defining part of our character. Then a quote from Proverbs 3, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. He gives his favor to the humble. He's pleased with his family as he sees us developing that quality of respect, honor, submission, properly to one another, and certainly, of course, to God himself. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Remember we saw back in Luke 14, if we try to exalt ourselves, God will bring us down a peg. We will be brought down if we try to exalt ourselves. But if we humble ourselves, then God will exalt. God will lift us up. It actually means to be given a position of honor. God will give a position of honor to those who abide by this instruction, those who please him by having this attitude of humility and submission to one another and certainly to God himself. But it also says that he will exalt you in due time. That's the hard part for us, isn't it? In due time. Eventually, someday, when it's right, God will provide that special blessing. So it's not something that we can gather to ourselves or bring upon ourselves, but it's something that God will provide us with as we submit ourselves to one another and humble ourselves under God's hand, and he will give us that blessing. You know, this attitude of humility has been a central theme of our Christian leadership training classes. You may have noted in every class, every one that we've talked about so far, it touches on the subject of humility, of yielding ourselves to one another, of serving out of a loving and giving heart, not to exalt ourselves. That's the kind of leader that God will someday exalt as we humble ourselves in our service to one another. There are a couple of verses, if we talk about humility, that we just have to read because they're familiar and they're so much a part of the instruction, so fundamental to our understanding of being poor in spirit and having humility. One of them we'd find in Isaiah chapter 57. Isaiah 57, verse 15. Isaiah 57, 15. It says, "For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy." Now that in itself, that description of God, is humbling to us, or at least ought to be. God is the high and the lofty one. God inhabits eternity. That kind of puts us in our place, doesn't it? Because we're reminded of the power of God, of the authority of God, of what he is, that he is the one who's high and lofty, that he is the eternal one, then he is the holy one. He says, "I dwell in the high and holy place." There are a couple of chapters, one in Revelation, about chapter 4 and 5, that describe the throne of God. And it's amazing to try to imagine, to close our eyes and try to imagine what the power is, what the beauty is, what is all is happening at the throne of God. He says, I lost my place. He says, "I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit." Those who will dwell with God will dwell with him because they have that contrite and humble spirit. And he says, "I will revive the spirit of the humble." In other words, he'll strengthen it. He'll energize it. He'll fulfill one who has the heart of contrition. And God will, he goes on to say that he will work with his nation, with his people, and restore them after they have endured some punishment. But it's talking about, in these verses we've looked at, the power and the authority of God, and those that he looks to, those that he is pleased with, are those that have that contrite and humble spirit. Those who yield themselves to him and yield themselves properly to one another as well. Isaiah 66, verse 2, another one that almost has to be read if we're talking about the subject of being poor in spirit or having the quality of humility that God is looking for. Isaiah 66, verse 1 says, "Heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build for me in the place of my rest?" He's kind of putting us in our place in a sense that look what he has done. Everything that we know, everything that we can see around us, all the earth and the universe around us are the result of what God has created. He's done that. He's put those things in their place. So who are we in his eyes? He talks about building a house for him. I think we have to maybe balance that a little bit, because we know that really, God does want to dwell with us. He wants us to dwell with him. But we do so in a way other than being able to create something ourselves for him. You know, and when Israel came from Egypt, God told them to build a tabernacle so that he could dwell among his people. God wants to dwell, and they built a tabernacle to represent that connection, that place where God would place his presence. Later came the temple that Solomon built. And God, you read in the ceremony where Solomon, he dedicated the temple to God, that God placed his spirit and his blessing upon that physical building. Now, of course, the church is the temple of God. And God dwells among us, and he sees us as we're developing into the spiritual household that he's building in this age. So a house for God is something that is important, but the point here in this verse is that we're in no position to do something for him, because he has done all that himself and all of it for us. So with all of his power, with all of his authority, as in some ways as distant as he is from us, as far above us as he is, he says, "On this one will I look. Here's the one that I'm pleased with. Here's the one that I will favor, that I will bless. Here's the one that someday will be exalted because we've humbled ourselves. On this one I will look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word." To tremble at God's word doesn't mean to be terrorized or afraid of him in that sort of a way, but it means to honor, respect, and to be in awe of God and of what he gives to us. Paul expressed it in Philippians that we work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Again, out of our recognition of who God is and how important he is and how we relate to him, we submit ourselves and yield ourselves to him. This is the one to whom God looks. One who has that heart and that spirit. One who pleases God in that way. I want to kind of take a little bit of a different direction here as we head into our final segment here, of portion of what I want to discuss with you. We'll start in Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6. Luke 6 is, beginning in verse 20, is Luke's version of what we saw in Matthew 5. It's Luke's account of those same blessings that Jesus expressed in Matthew chapter 5. But he says, he words it, it's worded a little bit differently here in the Gospel of Luke. It says, he lifted his eyes toward his disciples and he said, "Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of heaven." Now, it's similar to what we saw in Matthew 5, but the Greek is slightly different. And here, when it says, blessed are you poor, it is actually specifically addressing those who are financially needy, those who are not of any great financial means. And Jesus confirms that there's a place that God has reserved for them in his kingdom. It is true that often those who have fewer or less in terms of their physical means would tend to be more humble than those who are arrogant and proud of the possessions and the wealth that they may have gathered to themselves. So there is a humility that is more natural to one who doesn't have those physical resources. And of course, it's true that physical poverty does not itself assure righteousness. In other words, just to be poor doesn't make you righteous. There's an attitude and a heart that goes beyond just the physical circumstances. But it is true that those with physical wealth do tend to rely on themselves, to have more of an arrogance and a separation from God because of their resources. But a point to be made is that whether we have physical wealth or not is irrelevant. That's not the major concern. The point is the importance of accumulating a different kind of wealth, of accumulating spiritual wealth. Let's look at an example of someone who was faced with that challenge and backed down from it. Matthew chapter 19. It's an interesting kind of a character study here, as this young man, who begins in verse 16, came to Jesus, seemingly respectfully, asking him, "Good teacher, what should I do that I may inherit eternal life?" Now, as we read down through this section, we find out more about this individual. He was a young man, and he was a wealthy young man. And he asks here what, again, on the surface, seems like a valid question. Looking to you, Jesus, as my teacher, what should I do in order to inherit eternal life? So Jesus, as we know, in verses 18 and 19, listed the commandments that are the basis and the fundamentals of our relationship with God and our relationship with one another. This young man, it says, now we find out he was a young person, this young man said to him, "All these things I've kept from my youth." Do you see the arrogance in that statement? You're telling me I need to keep the commandments? Well, I know that. I've done that all my life. I've kept these commandments, so there's got to be more to it than that. What else can I do? And he's just filled, it seems, with a pride in himself and what he's accomplished and what he has done. And to me, it just kind of drips out of his question. And so Jesus kind of he takes up the challenge. In verse 21, Jesus said, "Okay, if you want to be perfect," now the word perfect would be better translated mature. He looks at this young man and he says, "If you want to grow up, then here's what you do." You see, he needed to shed himself of the arrogance that he had over what he'd accomplished, and we'll see as we continue the confidence he had in his wealth rather than looking to Jesus. But Jesus said, "Look, if you want to be mature, if you want to grow up, here's what you do. Go and sell what you have and give it to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. And then come and follow me." He's redirecting this young man, first of all, to humble himself by reducing or divorcing himself from this physical wealth upon which he had been so dependent, and to devote himself to really obeying and following Jesus Christ. Not just in the superficial way that he'd done before that he was so proud of. If you want to be perfect, if you want to be grown up, if you want to mature, then separate yourself from your physical wealth and truly come and follow me. Dedicate yourself to following Jesus Christ, and you'll have treasure in heaven. He wasn't interested in treasure in heaven. He was interested in the treasure back at his place, the treasure that he had, the things that he'd accumulated. Now, I kind of wonder, and I'm just totally shooting in the dark here, but speculating, I kind of wonder if this is a really young man and he's really wealthy, chances are that wealth came from his parents. It frankly probably wasn't even something he had himself earned. But he had this wealth, and he was, in effect, flaunting it. And he was arrogant in his approach to Jesus Christ. And Jesus nailed him. He saw right through him. He recognized the attitude this young man had. And when the young man heard it, he went away sorrowful, because he had great possessions. He had too much to lose. His confidence, his faith, his life was wrapped up in what he had. Physical wealth produces a kind of an arrogance, a separation from God, a dependence upon one's own resources rather than properly putting trust in God. It creates an attitude of self-sufficiency. And in it, there's no need for God. There's no yielding to Him. We live in a very materialistic society. We live in an age when people are urged to get and gather more and more, and to develop their wealth, and to buy their way into whatever will increase their wealth. There are all kinds of opportunities out there. We should understand that wealth itself is not the problem, but the attitude that it typically creates is the problem. The attitude of arrogance and of self-sufficiency, and the opposite of one that's humble or poor in spirit. Luke 12, verse 16. Actually, we want to begin at verse 15. This is kind of an extension of that same thought, in a different instance where Jesus is dealing with one who had a problem with material wealth. He'd been asked by someone to judge, to divide an inheritance between two brothers who were arguing over it. Jesus refused to do so, and he used it as an opportunity to teach a very important lesson. Verse 15, Jesus said to them, "Take heed, beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things that he possesses." Beware of covetousness. You know, when we think about the Ten Commandments, possibly the one that we give the least thought to is number 10. You shall not covet. And yet I believe it's one of the ones that Satan works on us the most in terms of creating in us a desire for more than what we have, and in some cases for some things we ought not have at all. Jesus said, beware of covetousness, because what you have is not your life. Often what people have is what becomes their life. And it separates them from God. It becomes something that they put their dependence upon. Then he goes on to give a parable about a man who was so wealthy he couldn't even store everything that he had. He couldn't build barns fast enough, couldn't open up bank accounts fast enough to pour in all the wealth that he was accumulating. But God said to him, "You fool," verse 20, This night, your life will be required of you. And then what happens to all that stuff? Then what happens to all those things that you've provided or accumulated? Again, to make the point I'm trying to stay with, it's a matter of arrogance, a matter of self-sufficiency, a matter of self-dependence, and it's the opposite of an attitude of humility and being poor in spirit. Verse 21, he gives the lesson. So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Spiritual treasure is what will bring us closer to God. Spiritual treasure will not inhibit our relationship, but will establish our relationship with God. Physical wealth or treasure will separate us from God. I won't turn to Matthew 6, but you're very familiar with it. In verse 19, Jesus points out that we need to seek spiritual treasure rather than physical treasure, because physical treasure is temporary. It'll wear out. Someone will steal it. You can't maintain physical treasure. He goes on in this context to make the point that seeking spiritual treasure means to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. As you continue on to the end of the chapter, spiritual treasure means to seek God's kingdom first, along with, in that same way, seeking his righteousness, or seeking to be obedient and to be like he is. Just one more passage along this line that I think helps us again to see what it means to accumulate spiritual wealth. Humility and being poor in spirit is an aspect of spiritual wealth. It's a quality that will draw us to God and is really the antithesis of the physical wealth, the physical strength that people seek that separates them from God. 1 Timothy chapter 6. And read verses, beginning in verse 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6. Paul says that godliness with contentment is great gain or profit. We're talking about increasing in wealth. If you want to make a huge profit on your investment, then here are the ingredients you need: godliness and contentment. Neither of those is natural to people. To be godly, to be obedient, to follow God is not a natural thing. And certainly to be content is not natural. People are by nature malcontent. People by nature are not satisfied. They want more. Verse 7 is a thought that's kind of become a cliche. People say this all the time. We brought nothing into this world and we're not going to take anything out. That's something that people have become very familiar with. It's so basically true. It's the same point that Jesus made to that rich man back in Luke 12, that physical wealth means nothing, because what it's all about really is that life that God has given to us. At the end of our life, whatever we have is not going to be all that particularly important. I think Solomon was an example of that as well. You can read his experience in the book of Ecclesiastes. Verse 8, having food and clothing, with these things be content. Be content when God provides the needs that we have. Because if you desire to be rich, you fall into a snare, many foolish and harmful lusts that lead to destruction. And verse 10, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. So it's a familiar thought or passage that if we prioritize our life in the wrong way, then it's going to lead as we, if wealth, physical wealth is our goal, then it's going to lead to difficulty, to failure. Their greediness will lead them to be pierced through with many sorrows, it says in verse 10. So here's what we're getting to. Verse 11. Remember, we saw that Jesus said, seek spiritual treasure. We saw in Luke 12 that we need to be rich toward God. Specifically, what does that mean? How are we rich toward God? What are the spiritual treasures that we can accumulate? Paul addresses that here in verse 11. He says, you, O man of God, flee those things. Flee that false value and priority of physical wealth. And here's what you pursue. Here are the elements of spiritual treasure. Flee those physical things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness. It reads somewhat like the list you find in Galatians 5, the fruit of God's Spirit. Those are the things that we pursue, or that we are in pursuit of, rather than physical wealth. This is how we become rich toward God. These are the spiritual treasures that will make all the difference in our lives. Pursue means to chase after. People pursue what is important to them and valuable to them. Righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. You might do a little word study on that and see what those qualities mean and how they are used in Scripture and other examples of them. Those are the elements of spiritual treasure that God says, or Paul is writing here, that God is looking for in us. And I'm kind of relating this again to the physical arrogance that comes about through the development or the accumulation of physical wealth, the separation that it brings or the causes from God. Rather, we yield ourselves to God and we pursue the spiritual treasures that are much more humble in nature. If you're applying for a job, you know, you write up a resume and you make a list of the things you've accomplished that qualify you for this position that you want to have. Would you list these things? Righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Would those be highlighted in your resume? Probably wouldn't give you much credibility in the eyes of whoever you're talking to. It's not important to the world. It's not important in general. But these are the spiritual values that build our lives. By the way, if you have those qualities, you're going to be the best employee in that organization. But they're not going to be listed as highlights of what you've accomplished in your career because people don't value that. We do. Those are spiritual treasures. That's how we become rich toward God. Wealth is a good thing. Wealth is something that we should all pursue in our lives. Something that we should make the first priority is to be wealthy. But wealthy in the right things. To have the right kind of wealth. The right kind of what we are building in our lives is something that will last and that will continue and that God will be very pleased with. Not seeking the prideful arrogance of physical wealth, but seeking the humble and the contrite elements of spiritual treasure. As we seek that genuine spiritual treasure, as we do so, we will be pleasing to God. Fully pleasing to God. As we are learning to care and respect for one another, to be humble in our relationships, and learning, of course, to seek God's will first in our lives, building spiritual treasure as we yield to His instruction with a humble and a contrite heart.